Well, it's that time for us to dive into the Word of God together, and I'm glad to see that those of you who are here tonight obviously did not like hanging off the cliff, so you're here to stand on solid ground once again, and I hope to get you there. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 11 to 13, talking about God's rest. The year was 1991. I was a young PhD student at the University of Cambridge on assignment in Israel. My research took me there to examine certain portions of the Dead Sea Scroll and to a prestigious library where I could do most of my studying. The daily route that I took from my flat on the Street of the Prophets, Rehol HaNevi'im, to the library just outside the old city passed by a small family-owned bakery called Joseph's. It had some of the best bread around and at a very good price, so I would go there to buy my bread almost daily. Now that's saying a lot. You see, it was nothing short of a battle to get into Joseph's. There was a big hole in front of the store that filled with water whenever it rained that you had to avoid. Then on the other side of this huge puddle was the throng of determined Palestinians that packed the entrance and filled the small store right up to the counter. And this was no organized crowd. There were no lines that accommodated the next available person. Once you decided to get bread there, you had to approach the crowd with determination and aggressively push your way into it, pressing against the person in front of you while the person behind you pressed against you. It was loud. It was tight quarters. Strangers hemmed you in on all sides. If you were claustrophobic, you would not be buying bread at Joseph's. Sometimes you were there at a standstill because the baker was filling a large order, and there you were, stuck in tension until the crowd moved again in unison like a big wave. But you had to move your way through the crowd and stay on course. You see, if you weren't paying attention or pressing aggressively enough, you could easily be rerouted off course and drift away from the prized bread. The trick was to push in the direction of Joseph's voice. 2 shekel, 4 shekel, he would yell out to those victorious customers who had successfully taken the counter and received their order. If you knew you were close when you could hear him call out the price. And the closer you got, the more excited you got. And you had better speak up once you reached the bread counter, or others would speak over you and you would wind up finding yourself standing there for quite a long time. Now you might be thinking, all this for bread? Oh, but this was not just any bread. Joseph's bread was unmatched by taste and consistency anywhere in Palestine. Made with the special ingredients handed down from generation to generation that stood the test of time. Olive oil, water, yeast, and flour all mixed together in just the right proportion and then baked in a brick oven over the local species of wood. It was round and hollow in the middle, so it filled with hot air and came out puffy, and it stayed that way all the way home. Let me say that the drive for what matters most, Joseph's bread, was always strong and soaked by the thought that you would be soon enjoying it. And Joseph's customers, like his bread, well, they were not ordinary consumers and customers either. They were bread connoisseurs with grit, aggressive, attentive, and constantly applying pressure, never killing the forward motion. They would make it to the bread counter. They knew what they had, what they wanted, and they wanted it so badly they could taste it, and they never gave up. If I have succeeded in making your mouth water, I'm sorry. That was not my intention. But I do want to encourage your appetite for what is most important, and that is the kingdom of God. There is another kingdom besides this superpower of the free world that we know as the U.S., another shore, another country. It's God's country in the real sense of the phrase. It's where the Trinity dwells in pure and unapproachable light, where there is no darkness, no sickness, no pain or suffering, and most of all, no sin. Only perfection is allowed there. God's bride will be chaste and ready and worship God there and be about holy endeavors for eternity. It is, as the writer to the Hebrews calls it, rest. It's a far better place than Joseph's bakery, and it offers something more tantalizing than his famous bread. It's interesting. The interesting thing is that you would never know that by the way some Christians carry on in their temporary sojourn on this earth. Rather, you would think that they're pulling up their tent pegs and putting down permanent foundations. Now, I'm not talking about those in American Christianity, Christians in name only, devout religious apostates, nor am I referring to those in the church who give the faith a bad name with no more than a nominal display of the faith. I'm not even talking about believers who enjoy their sin and leave you wondering if they really even know the Lord. Those examples are far too obvious. We know what these people are all about, and we don't want to be like them. Now, I'm talking about genuine believers who are conscientious about their faith, who care about being good parents, present a sterling biblical work ethic at their jobs, demonstrate an honest and reliable character. They take opportunities to evangelize. They know what their spiritual gifts are, and they use them in the church. They pray, they sing the hymns, they read theological works to increase their doctrinal knowledge. And in spite of all of this, there is still something missing in their Christian lives. They seem to be flat, like seltzer water that's just starting to lose its gas, but still enjoyable enough to drink. Christians like these still demonstrate a faith that positively impacts non-believers and even leads them to Christ. And I think that if you were among them, you might not think that anything is amiss. Certainly not compared to those other obvious types of churchgoers that I briefly alluded to a moment ago. But compared to the image of a believer that the New Testament and the writer to the Hebrews present, most genuine believers are sorely lacking. And that's sadly the way it is with most of us, too. The only thing sadder than that is that most of us don't realize. So what's lacking, you might ask? Well, we can explain it in different ways. We could call it, for example, a perspective. You know, if, for example, you look at life from an eternal perspective, knowing that what we enjoy now is not all there is and that there's something better than awaits, that will affect the way you relate to earthly and temporal things now. That is perspective. So the particular one that I'm getting at is to see heaven as the greatest prize, the most worthy goal, our greatest end, the realm of glory and joy that nothing on this side of it can compare. And live for it. We could call it consciousness. That is, to have glory always before us. Now, I don't mean by that that we're to be thinking about it in detail every moment of the day, examining it to the degree that we would if we devoted an hour of study to it in a particular biblical text. No, I mean that it is part of our fabric of our being. It's instinctual spiritual awareness that comes with conversion. And it says, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not saying that you don't think of heaven or long for it now and again, especially when you get fed up with this whole mess of an earthly existence, and we do. A mentor of mine used to say when he reached this point of exasperation, stop the world, I want to get off. We all express our longing for heaven, yes, but usually only in the thick of a trial. Now, don't get me wrong, we should. Thinking of heaven and longing for it, longing to be there during times Times of trial is a great way to endure them. It's true that God's rest is not always or even usually what tempers our actions and our attitude, though, when it should. To say this in other words, what should characterize our walk is an ardent, aggressive, striving to enter God's kingdom, pressing against the throng of other believers on our way there to enter the narrow gate. Are you pressing? Are you pressing? Is your spiritual demeanor like that of a flower that by nature reorients its whole stature in the direction of the sun in order to stimulate photosynthesis? Even mature plants bend toward the strongest light, and they do this by elongating the cells of the stem on the side that is farthest from the sun or the light. Do you orient your demeanor, your stance in life, your behavior toward the sun, S-O-N? What should be descriptive of us Christians? Well, it's that we are constantly pressing toward heaven, aggressively striving to enter the gate of glory now. Because that is what nurtures our spiritual selves. It's where our strength and confidence comes from. It's where our hopes lie, where our home is. So the question that the writer puts to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 is this. Are you pressing in, aggressively making your way to enter the narrow gate? Are you pressing? Well, at this point, you might be a bit confused. You might be thinking, well, I'm already in God's kingdom by no work of my own, of course. I trust the work of Christ. So why do I need to be aggressive about obtaining something I already have? I'm confused. Ah, that's the question that we'll answer in just a few moments. And the answer will revolutionize your spiritual walk. Let's begin to find out from the text. In verse 11, the writer makes this bold statement, strive to enter God's saving rest. Strive to enter God's saving rest. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The therefore ties what the writer says here with what he's just said before this, what we talked about this morning. He was talking about entering God's rest, if you remember. That's the biblical shorthand for salvation. If you hear God's gospel message, God's word on the matter, don't linger with it too long. Trust it as soon as possible before it's too late. No one knows the future or how long he or she has. Having developed that, the writer now entreats them with the utmost urgency to act, and he says, be diligent to enter God's rest. Be diligent. That phrase translates a Greek word that was used to draw people's attention to something that they should be concerned about. In our verse, the concern is to enter God's rest. He says, in essence, you should be concerned about entering God's rest. Be eager about it. Make every effort to enter. The writer's words certainly go out to those in his audience who may be unbelievers. And I think that's what most of us are thinking. He wants them to see that after hearing the message of eternal life, they're obligated to embrace it. God holds everyone accountable to obey the gospel call, right? So be concerned about this message. It's for you. Don't ignore it. And that is, of course, one important application of this address, this call by the writer. Confess Christ. If it should be that there are those among you, the writer says, with an evil, unbelieving heart that has resisted the call of God to enter his saving rest, make every effort to fight against any resistance. Don't delay, he says. Let me qualify what I mean here. We don't mean, of course, that a person can earn salvation. We know that. And so do those who are part of this congregation, even those who might be unbelievers, counterfeits among them. The diligence and effort that the writer calls non-Christians to muster, listen very carefully, is in the area of the mind. He calls them to fight against adopting a faulty belief system, like Judaism, and in their case, a radical sect of it at that. They should strive rather to break away from it and from the empty human tradition that goes along with it and return to what they have heard and seen in the lives of the genuine believers in this church. They should fight off the influence of religious systems and force themselves to sit under the sound preaching with the hope that God will give them eyes to see and ears to hear. They can most certainly do that. We know that the unbelieving heart is hostile to God, always at enmity with Him, and that only God Himself can replace that heart with a new one. But unregenerate people can be persuaded away from error and toward the truth. They do have the ability to put themselves under certain godly influences, whether they agree with those influences or not. So we might say to them something like this: "Friend, I know that you don't believe Christ or share my faith in Him, but you haven't heard Him out. Give yourself a chance and do that. Fight off the temptation to go your own way. Resist the deep-seated traditions of man or religion or even philosophy, whatever you're into. And put yourself in a godly context for once. Expose yourself to its influences. Listen to the message. Observe it working out in the lives of those who champion it. Scrutinize the Bible if you must. Put it to the test. It will ring true. Eternal life and where you spend it is at stake." Now that's what the writer says to those with the unbelieving hearts in this congregation when he says strive to enter the kingdom. That's one side of striving to enter the kingdom, and it applies to unbelievers. Here is the other side, and it's for us. It's about living what is true of our confession. The zealous appeal by the writer to enter God's rest goes out to the Jewish Christians. It is addressed to the church. In fact, he even includes himself, does he not? "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." So this diligence to enter God's rest extends to us as well. We are to exert ourselves to enter, go out of our way to enter the narrow gate. No matter how uncomfortable it is for us, no matter what it takes, we must be zealous to enter this rest. The writer calls them to a condition that is the exact opposite of their present unconcerning and uncaring condition, the very same, in fact, that characterized unrighteous Israel in the Old Testament, as we saw this morning. And here is where we need to answer the question that is on your mind already. Why should Christians, those who have already been promised heaven, ever have to strive to enter it? I've never heard that before. Why do I need to be aggressive about something I already have been promised? It's a great question, one that needs to be asked, because as I pointed out in my introduction, it is not on the minds of most Christians. Let me answer it now for you, and I'll do it in three ways. In the first place, being diligent to enter God's rest means that we enjoy kingdom living now and show our longing for it. It means enjoying kingdom living now. The call to be diligent to enter God's rest for Christians doesn't mean strive with all your might to earn heaven, since heaven is given to us only by the merits of Christ alone. Rather, it means strive to take possession of the supernatural and eternal life that God has given you now. Strive to enter into all the blessings of kingdom living. Strive to be part of God's great plan for the ages. He will strive to have His will done in your life on earth now as it is in heaven. It means fight aggressively to create kingdom living here. Did you hear that? Strive aggressively to create kingdom living here. After God revealed to Moses a heavenly tabernacle, He commanded Moses to replicate it on earth, recreate it on earth. Build a tabernacle according to the pattern in heaven, he said. Why? It's kind of an odd thing to say. Well, it would be a symbol, of course, of God's presence among the people. That's why. And it would remind them of what it means to what it will be like in heaven someday with them in his presence. He would be in the camp, in and among them, dwelling with them, tabernacling among them. He would be their God and they would be his people. Therefore, they were to live before him in a way that would showcase to the world life in God's heavenly kingdom someday. It's no surprise that the Apostle John received his great revelation of what the church would be like in heaven someday, so that he could record it and we could have it in our hands. I would argue that having that eyewitness account of the church's interaction with the Lamb of God in heaven allows us to live that way with him now. That's the point. We should want that contact so badly, desire it so much, and long for it almost with a homesick feeling, that we create as much of it as possible in our lives now. In the second place, striving or pressing ourselves into heaven, into God's rest, means that we present ourselves, or prevent ourselves rather, from drifting. We prevent ourselves from drifting. The rest of the verse gives the purpose or goal for striving toward our long-awaited eternal home. It says, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The Jewish Christians that the writer was addressing were acting disobediently, just like the ancient Israelites before God sentenced them to wander the desert aimlessly until they died. They were not with God. They weren't eager to be part of his vision for his people. They simply were along for the ride. They coasted and showed no interest in putting themselves out for God. When we live for the kingdom, when we press into it, when we strive to take it, we are creating kingdom living now on this earth, and we prevent ourselves from drifting. In the third place, striving to enter the kingdom of God, God's rest, means that we work toward completion of our conversion. We work toward completion of our conversion. I want to say that there's only one rest, one salvation. There is no difference between the rest that an unbeliever strives to obtain by putting himself in situations where he will be influenced by God's truth and where God might open his eyes to believe it, and the rest that a believer who has received it already from God's merciful hand strives to enjoy as much as he possibly can now. The two are the same. One rest. It's God's salvation. It's heaven. And what I'm getting at is that we must understand justification, that is, being declared righteous at conversion, and sanctification, living out our salvation, as not being totally separate things. Here's where the confusion comes. Theologians like to be specific and talk about the differences between justification and sanctification, and there is a difference. But they are also inseparably linked. They are two sides of the same coin. And Jesus often preached in such a way as to show their close relationship. When he said, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 37, and the one who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Think about that. He was certainly speaking to unbelievers. He wants them to know that the gospel means nothing less than dying to self and embracing him as their life. And if they're not prepared to give up their life for him, then they shouldn't bother with him. But Jesus' words also goes out to those of us who have done this already. Is not picking up one's cross a daily event? Not just at conversion. According to Luke 9:23, I think it is. So the idea is this: what you did at the moment of conversion, surrendered your life to Christ, you must constantly do all the time. daily, Jesus said. Live a life of surrender. We would say submission to the Lord's will. And when a Christian doesn't do that for some prolonged period of time, what do? We come alongside and we say, brother, are you saved? Is there something wrong? What we mean by that is this: the issue that you're dealing with should have been settled at conversion, when you denied self and followed Christ 100%. Was it or was it not? This is why the writer calls us to strive to enter God's rest. And he applies it to believers too. He says to unbelievers, repent, deny self, follow Christ. And he says to believers, keep doing that. So you can see the connection between justification and sanctification. There are differences, but they're inseparably linked. The zeal for Christ in conversion, if real, is a lasting one. The determination to please Christ is as well. Are we not meant to mature? Later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 to be exact, we find the writer chastising this body for not maturing, but for stunting their spiritual growth. We haven't reached the finish line of full redemption yet, beloved. We began a holy race at conversion, and we're still running, still pressing. Are you pressing into the kingdom? Let's ask another why question. Why is it so important that my Christian life be about pressing my way toward the kingdom and eventually through the narrow gate where I want to be and want to live and experience the joy of the Lord in person? Well, according to verse 12, it's because God will judge those who don't. That's one reason, and it's the reason of the text. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Little preposition 4 at the beginning of verse 12 is a connecting word and shows us how this verse is related to verse 11. You'll notice that this verse talks about the word of God, right? Word of God is sharper and so on. Verse 11 doesn't mention the word of God directly, but the plea to enter God's rest in verse 11 harks back to the passage right before it where God's word is mentioned in connection with entering God's rest. You remember, we talked about it this morning. If you hear his voice, his word, don't harden your hearts. So the writer is repeating this in verse 11, just in abbreviated form. Be diligent to enter God's rest. That is, parenthesis, the one that he calls you to by his word. So verse 12 anticipates the possibility that some will harden their hearts to God's word and gives the consequences of their disobedience. The word, that is God's means to bring us into his rest, is a soothing and comforting voice, of course, to those who enter. Jesus said on one occasion, my sheep know they hear my voice, they know me, and I know them. But to those who reject God's call, will find his voice to be really a pronouncement of condemnation. To be more specific, the divine word that proceeds from God's mouth is living and active. Living tells us that it's God's power source. It's like an electrical feed. It's live. It's not a dead word. It's his vital power. It's also active. Active in the sense of being effective or productive. Because it is alive, it can actually accomplish what God set out for it to do. And you know Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. Putting these descriptions together, God's word always impacts the hearer, always. But you might be wondering, isn't that true of most good literary works? They all impact us to some degree. We've all read books that we just couldn't put down out of great interest, and some we've thrown across the room out of sheer disgust. Others put us out. Yet, as true as this is, what we mustn't miss is that the way these books and literary masterpieces affect us is merely on an earthly realm. The Word of God is a divine work that impacts a person one way or another for eternity. Just like a lamp that is alive, and then when activated can either allow us to see our way in the dark, or blind us when shown directly in our eyes by an interrogator. It could do one or the other. The light of God's truth gives sight to the blind, spiritual blind, but it also blinds those who think that they see just fine without it. It will save some and it will damn others. And for those it saves, it can further energize the soul to action with a holy fervor that we have talked about earlier. It will deeply convict you when you're out of line with it. It will set you straight like a cast that sets broken bones. It will instill in you confidence. It will impart wisdom. It is absolute truth. It's our only supernatural weapon that we have to fight against Satan in a spiritual battle, both in our walk and when we battle for the minds of men and women in evangelism. So the writer heightens the potency of God's word all the more by this metaphor now, a double-edged sword. The sword that is referenced here was a small sword. We would call it a dagger. It was curved and razor sharp on both sides, meant for close combat. It was a dangerous weapon in the hands of a skilled warrior. It could kill, slicing up an opponent and severing major arteries. Metaphorically, Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, when he speaks of the Word of God as something the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to subdue our impulse to sin, because it's effective. To continue the metaphor, the writer Hebrews says that just as the sword can pierce the body and literally flay it, this live and effective word of God can pierce the hardest of hearts and bring conviction. The reference to division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow is really the writer's way of referring figuratively to the recesses of the immaterial part of a person. In other words, the depths of the inside of a person, where the real you lives, the inner self, or as we affectionately like to call it, the heart. What brings about then real and lasting change in a person is the resolve that he creates in his heart. This is heart change, and it's quite different from behavioral change. People can be forced to fit a mold, of course, and perform certain acts under duress, but such behavior won't last when the external force is removed. It's behavior that contradicts the desires of the heart. It's like the proverbial recalcitrant little girl who was made to sit when she wanted to stand and said to her mother, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." God's truth, his divine word, being the living and active word, is what God uses then to judge the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. It is there in the heart that God does business with us. The pure and righteous word confronts us. It is on this level, the level of our thought life, that God meets with us and shines his penetrating truth to reveal to us what is there. It is there that he saves, and it is there that he condemns. In light of the fact that the writer has already warned this audience not to reject God's saving word, and in verse 11, to listen to it and strive to enter God's rest, this invitation is nothing that anyone should take lightly. For God's word will either save us or judge us. And no one can escape this outcome. Look quickly at verse 13. No one can escape the judgment of God. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. I think the key to understanding this verse is in the last phrase, with whom we have to do. The Greek phrase is nothing like the English translation. The words are literally, with whom we have the word, interestingly enough. The writer's reference to God's word is either implied or boldly stated in each of these three verses, and it becomes the common thread that ties them all together, the word of God. The phrase in verse 13 translates the Greek word logos. You know that word, logos. Now, obviously, logos in this phrase means something different than its most common meaning, which is speech, either spoken or written. At times, it can refer to the activity of the mind, where words are formed. In this second case, then, it could refer to reason, it could refer to consideration, or even reckoning in the sense of settling accounts with someone. In a few instances in the New Testament, and Hebrews 4:13 is one of them, this term carries the idea of relation. That is, how one stands in relation to someone or something else. In this case, the writer means that we all have a standing before God, a relation to God, our standing before God. And we stand before God as our judge. For Christians, of course, the idea of a judge is qualified even further, since God has already judged us in Christ. So we'll never know God as our judge anymore. Rather, our Lord will assess our investments at the end of time. But the case is very different for unbelievers. They will stand before Him one day as their judge. And all things will come to light at that time. Beloved, everyone has business with God in the end. Nothing will be hidden from Him, and the way He relates to each of us on that day will depend on whether or not we stand before Him in the finished work of Christ alone. What have we said so far? The simple message to these Jews and to all Christians in every era is simple. Strive to enter God's saving rest. He will judge those who don't, and no one can escape. It's a sobering message that is meant to challenge unbelievers for sure. Do what it takes to be under the influence of God's truth with the hope that God may open your eyes. Turn from religious works, charitable works, philanthropic works, and all other futile attempts to earn your way to heaven, and turn to the work of Christ alone. Force yourself to understand God's message of salvation. And this message is especially challenging to those unbelievers who actually have been around God's people long enough to know better. Beyond this, though, it is meant to wake up sleepy Christians. I want to bring our study to a close this evening with an extended word to Christians. Our understanding of the writer's charge to Christians to enter into God's rest now, to press hard to enter the narrow gate now, is a sure teaching of the New Testament. I want you to hold your place in Hebrews 4 and turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And I'm going to highlight this teaching from Matthew chapter 11 from just a couple of verses. If you bear with me just a little while longer. Matthew chapter 11 in verse 12. Jesus says this, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been treated violently, and violent men take it by force." Matthew 11, verse 12. The phrase, "has been treated violently," translates one Greek verb, if you can believe it. It is also in a grammatical form that can be translated a few different ways and allow for a few different understandings of this verse. Rather than rehearse them all with you and risk getting bogged down in all the minutiae, let me give you what I believe is the most likely understanding of Jesus' words here. Rather than translate this verb in a passive sense, The kingdom has been treated violently, meaning that it receives violence. As the New American Standard Bible translates it, which, by the way, presents a negative aspect of the kingdom, I see a reflexive sense to be more suited to the context. That would mean this: the kingdom of God is violently or forcefully pressing itself forward. This presents a positive aspect of the kingdom, and it's clear from the fact that Jesus has been healing the sick and cleansing lepers and raising the dead, casting out demons, performing miraculous signs and wonders, condemning the religious establishment, and bringing sinners into everlasting life. In fact, this was Jesus' answer to John the Baptist's disciples, pointing them to Isaiah's prophecy of what Messiah would be doing. The kingdom of heaven has come, and it is violently and forcefully pressing itself forward into human history. So Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of God has suffered violent persecution in this context, but it has come in a forceful and violent way to accomplish its goal. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom is pressing forward vigorously, violently, forcefully. So far, so good. Having established that, we turn our attention to the second half of the verse and to the description of certain people that are associated with the kingdom in some way. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way: violent men take it by force. That is an acceptable translation. But the question is, are these violent men attacking the kingdom? That's an important question. Since I am arguing for a positive understanding of the first half of the verse, not a negative one, I would argue for consistency here. Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of heaven is being persecuted, which would see these people as those persecuting it. Rather, the gist of this verse in this context is that this wonderful kingdom that has forced itself upon human history in miraculous and powerful ways has members who are eagerly and vigorously taking possession of it. So what does all that mean? Jesus is talking about people who have received by faith a share in the heavenly kingdom and who seek it out with the most ardent zeal and exertion. Believers strive to obtain its privileges with the utmost earnestness and effort. As Spurgeon says of this verse, the man who is pardoned and who knows it then becomes violently in love with Christ. He was right. Oh, beloved, are you pressing hard against the gates of heaven by living an aggressive faith, praying for God's will to be done in your life now on earth as it is in heaven, living by kingdom principles, living up to your heavenly citizenship, recreating as much as you can now on this foreign soil the life you long to live with Christ in glory? Are you? Are you pressing? If you know that you will have perfect fellowship with other members of the body in heaven, strive to create that now in your church with other Christians. You want your worship service to capture the same activity that we as a body will be about in heaven someday, don't you? Press against the gates. Strive for the kingdom. Take it by force. And live this way. If you know that you're going to love the Lord perfectly, strive to do that now. If you know that you won't sin in heaven, strive to put to death the lust of the flesh, overcome temptation, and never sin the same sin over again. Fight the spiritual battle even harder, for the day when we will cease from such fighting is upon us. Make sure that the Master finds you busy about His work when He returns. Strive to be characterized now the way you know you will be characterized in heaven. If you want to be with Christ in His kingdom so badly, then commune with Him the way that you will commune with him in heaven someday. This is what it means to press into the kingdom, to strive to take it, to obtain it. It's what I want so badly. It's what I want most of all. And I'm going to live kingdom principles now. I'm taking it by force. This is a New Testament portrait of Christ's followers, and it's been lost in American Christianity. It's too hard, it takes too much energy, and it's too aggressive. But God says that we are hardy pilgrims. People separated from their homeland strive for it, press on undeterred toward it, proclaiming the good news as they go. I really like the way that William Hendrickson puts it, or describes it, in his commentary on Matthew at this point. Let me just quote it for you. It's a little bit of a lengthy quotation, but it is so appropriate. He says, quote, "What Jesus here emphasizes is that one cannot sleep his way into the kingdom. On the contrary, entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, utmost exertion. This is true because Satan is mighty, has a large army of helpers, the demons, has learned to use crafty methods, and receives aid and support from the fifth column established in man's very heart. Therefore, it takes vigorous men who are eager to fight and to conquer, to overcome Satan, and thus to take possession of the kingdom, of all the blessings of salvation. The kingdom, then, is not for weaklings, waverers, or compromisers. It's not for Balaam, the rich young ruler, Pilate, and Demas. It is not won by means of deferred prayers, unfulfilled promises, broken resolutions, and hesitant testimonies. It is for strong and sturdy men like Joseph, Nathan, Elijah, Daniel and his three friends, Mordecai and Peter of Acts 4:20, Stephen and Paul. And here let us not forget such valiant women as Ruth, Deborah, Esther, and Lydia." End quote. You know what it means to press into the kingdom. Are you? Are you pressing into the kingdom? Beloved, make known who you are, to whom you belong, and that you seek a different country by the way you live now, for God's glory and for the benefit of his people. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, that men and women, Christians, those in the beloved, should take time out of a day that the world has made mundane and ordinary, to set aside time to rally around the truth, that they may know your word, so that they may know you better and live Christ to the world. Father, this is our hope. This is our desire. We do not want to be sidetracked by the momentary pleasures of life. We don't want to be loaded down with the encumbrances of life, but rather shed them. And we know we're in a battle. Let us realize this. And we pray that we would begin to fight. We would have the armor on. That we would be conscious of our great God and his kingdom and our place there, reserved for us, ready and waiting. Lord, may it be that those in this body are found to be valiant in their faith, that they are found to be soldiers striving, pressing against the throng of other believers to enter the gate, the narrow gate. And Lord, we are so excited to see how you will work through such people in this coming year, in this church, in this area. And we are excited to know that we can be a part of your great plan. Lord, we're thankful. Please see our hearts and know that we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.